Bible reading that we're going to look at this morning. It's it's all of Amos 3. I'm going to read it. As I mentioned last week, at first it seems maybe a daunting passage, but actually it's very relevant to our situation and speaks a lot of comfort. Amos 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known, of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together, unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does the young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and the strongholds in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria, and see the great turmoil within her, and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. Those who stir up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defences from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Father, we ask for your help. These words at first may seem harsh to us, but we ask for your spirit to unload them into us, to open our hearts and our minds, to speak to us and to comfort us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this pandemic that's going on at the moment, the problem with it is that it was it's not expected, and so therefore people were not ready. What if they were? Well, things, they'd have all the equipment, they'd have all sorts of things in place, ready to go. And so it is with the last day, the day of judgment. It is inevitable. There's nothing we can do to turn it back, but the difference is, of course, we do know that it is coming. We don't know when, but we do know that it is coming, and so therefore we can be ready and prepared for the event. Hold that thought. I'll come back to that later. A well-known phrase is from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1. It is this: what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to know God and to enjoy him forever. To know God and enjoy him forever. So it's something that starts now and it goes on forever. But enjoy, that is a strange word, isn't it, to think of with God. Some would scoff at that. Some Christians might scoff at that. It sounds too much like fun. It's God, not ice cream or something. Surely we can't enjoy God. Non-Christians would think that that is odd as well. God is distinctly not fun, either because he's a killjoy or because, more frequently, they read a passage like I've just read. That, coupled with what they might see in the news, and think this is not a God who is to be enjoyed. As someone put it the other day, if there's a God, he's really dropped the ball. Judgment is a problem for people both inside and outside of the church. God is not they think God is unreasonable, that he's a killjoy, that he's spiteful. Well, and they say, therefore, I can't believe in a God like that. Well, I can't believe in a God like that either, or rather, I don't. I do think that he is a God of love. And I can fully endorse the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question one, because God is to be loved and enjoyed forever. Judgment is good news, and we need it. We need to know about it so that we can enjoy God and his love. So maybe what we need is a more nuanced view of judgment, and also a bigger and clearer view of God. And three things come out from this passage from Amos 3 about his judgment: that it is fair, that it is inevitable, and that it is comprehensive. Amos has lots about judgment in it. It is, I mentioned last week that it is a book of hope. It is a good news and encouragement, but he saves all that to the end of the book. But there are hints as we go through of where he's heading. So it is about good news. Now, the first thing is that God's judgment is fair, verses 1 and 2. Now, some people feel that God is unreasonable in a passage like this. Others, well-meaningly, try to defend God from passages like this. They say, well, he's not really like that. He loves everybody. And Amos and people like him, they just were wrong. God does not need defending. Remember from last week, he is a lion. He doesn't need defending. And that first word in the reading, here, and the way it's he phrases that opening sentence is reminiscent of the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, is how the Jews started their services. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. So what Amos is doing is calling them back and saying, this is your God, this is what he's like, and he should be at the centre of your worship and your life. And it shows as well, this is not Amos's opinion. Notice as well, he is fair. God is not biased. These words are addressed to Israel. He says to Israel, I called you out of Egypt. That's the great Old Testament saving act that shapes the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Bible. The Christian equivalent is the cross. And Exodus points us to the cross, and the links are made that this is they are similar great saving acts of God. So Amos is addressed to the church. It's not for those out there that need to hear it. It is addressed to you. So verse 2, he says, you I have known. It doesn't mean I know about you. God knows all things. Of course he knows them. But know often means to relate by covenant. This is personal. We know each other. Because he saves them, and he knows them, he says he punishes them, which might seem odd to us. Now, the word punish in context can mean either punish or visit, and it can have a positive or a negative implication. So notice here then that punish is not the opposite to love. It is a function of his love. The opposite to love is indifference, is to be hands off and say, I don't really care. In Psalm 89, verse 32, it has that same word of punish or visit. And he says, although he does it, he says, I have not stopped loving them. And we see in a moment why they need to experience the Father's discipline. But notice that it's not a case of God lets the kids away with nothing. He is fair. He's mentioned that he saved them in the Exodus, and the judgment that was to follow for these people was exile. Exodus and exile are opposites. So Adam and Eve were exiled, they were put out of the garden. Then Israel had an exodus out of slavery and into a promised land. But after the time of Amos, they were exiled. They were taken out of that land, but later saved and returned. And this is a model all the way through the Bible that points us to Christ. So our problem is that we are exiled from God's presence. And Christ then is exiled in our place. So we enjoy an exodus from sin and go towards God and his new heavenly land. But the New Testament, particularly places like Hebrews, warns us that being under Christ and being in Christ and all those privileges mean that passages like this in Amos apply to us no less. We have a responsibility. We should not abuse our privileges and to remember who we are in Christ. That's the first thing. It's fair. The second thing is the judgment is inevitable. Verses 3 to 8. It can't be avoided. It can't be stopped or postponed. No amount of PPE can help you. However, it can be prepared for. You can be ready for it. And that's what preaching is and what it's for. That's what telling the gospel is about. Amos asks a series of engaging rhetorical questions. The first in verse 3 is, do two walk together unless they agree? Just imagine for a moment you're going walking with a friend. I know some of you arrange it on the WhatsApp group and go for a walk together. You have to arrange where you're meeting and that you're going in the same direction. Otherwise it doesn't work, does it? And that's what's happening here. God and Israel are in a covenant agreement to go together, but Israel are pulling in another direction now, and that's the problem. Verse 4 and 5, there's a lion and his prey and a bird in a trap, and the hunter gets his prize in both. Of course, we know who the lion is from chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. It's the God who roars in power. Verse 6, the trumpet blasts and the city fears because danger is on its way. And often that is a picture of God. God, via his prophet, is like a trumpet blast. God's voice via his prophets or his preacher, you hear his roar, his trumpet, that judgment is coming. But it's not hopeless. We're told so that we prepare. We're told so that there is time to come to God in peace. Judgment passages in the Bible are not told to us to put you in a bad mood for the rest of the day, to spoil your time. They're a warning, an invitation, a command, and a wake-up call saying, be ready. You know, it's the fear of the Lord is the start of wisdom and understanding. Make a good, wise choice now to repent so that you come to know God and enjoy him forever. Let me read to you verse 8. It says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? It's that, again, it's that roaring lion again. Last week I mentioned that on safaris, if you go on a safari, there's all, it's noisy, it's insects and animals, night animals, and the lion roars and everything goes quiet. When the lion roars, you are quiet. And here it is, God, he roars, you are quiet, and you listen. Put down whatever it is you aren't doing, and listen. The lion roars, you listen. He roars, and his prophets prophesy. Now, it's not quite the same way in how we receive revelation today, but in his word, we have the lion's roar, and the preacher's job is to preach it. What I'm doing now, you're meant to hear the lion's roar. I don't sound much like that, but that is what is happening as God speaks through his various mouthpieces, and you're to listen when it's God's word. The apostles, reflecting on this, they say, we can do no other. We've heard and we've seen, we can do no other. And same for us, we know, therefore we speak. We know, therefore we speak. Preachers have a mandate. The church has a mandate to warn the world, and for the preacher to warn the world and to warn the church, as Amos does here. Warn because there is hope. It's not pointless. We touched on this earlier, thinking of the cross. The way is to be, we are able to be prepared for judgment because of the cross. But the warning here is the church should not take that for granted. God's judgment then is fair. It's inevitable. it's fitting as well. And that's our third point, that it's fitting, that God's judgment is comprehensive, verses 9 to 15. So Amos, he's a great preacher. He powerfully drives home his point. He shows Israel, the church, that we are no better than others. And so in verse 9, he proclaims to the old enemies to assemble and to be shocked at Israel. They look on Samaria, that's the capital of Israel in the north, is Samaria. And at that time, it was a place of great wealth and security and luxury. But not only have they broken God's law, which is a relatively high standard, the heathen are shocked by them breaking their relatively low standard. And sadly, that's true today. Whenever the church gets into the news, it's bad news, isn't it? And so there are three focal points that Amos draws on here. Each time Amos uses words like proclaim, thus says the Lord, hear, and ends with declares the Lord. Each time God speaks and strikes at Israel's perceived strengths. And they're quite telling. So the first one is they don't know right or wrong in verse 10. And the result is violence and robbery. But they feel secure. They have these strongholds, these walls and cities and fortresses. And so verse 11, the strongholds crumble. The robbers are robbed. They felt untouchable. And it comes back on them. Luxury in verse 12. Now this is largely because their dishonesty and greed has led to their wealth. And their wealth, and even the honestly gained wealth, has led them to comfort, and that comfort to a lack of concern for others. Luxury has that effect, doesn't it, of sort of dampening our concern for other things. And the judgment here is quite vivid. The image is of a shepherd trying to rescue a lamb from a lion, and it's futile, and all he can do is just salvage bits of leg and ear here and there. And God, we're told, is not a tame lion. And he strikes, and all they can salvage is scraps of luxury, just a corner of a bit of furniture here and there. That's all that's left. That's where their hope was. It is taken. Fake religion in verses 13 to 15. Now, more about this later on in the book of Amos. But Israel was not short of religion. And it's not foreign religion either. It's organized and it's official. And they talk about the Lord. But God, it says, will take away the altars of Bethel and cut off the horns. Now, the horns are the corners of the altars. And the worshipper would grab the horns of the altar and plead their case before God. And they would feel comforted and secure, like they're holding on to God. And God says, I'm going to chop them off. And I'm going to get rid of the altars. Why? Also, verse 15 mentions different kinds of houses, all emphasizing either security or comfort and luxury. And he's going to strike them. Their sources of comfort and security, he's going to attack and take away their perceived strength. Why? Well, they call on the Lord, and it is the Lord in capitals, Yahweh, God's covenant name. But as we read through the contemporary bits of the history in the Bible of where Amos is, places like 1 and 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, where this ties in, they're treating God as a domestic local deity. They've domesticated God like the nations have. They may use the right vocabulary and the right geography, but they've domesticated him. The Lord is there to bring them comfort and to do stuff for them. But they're not treating God as God. Now, I think that comes very close to the bone in modern Christianity and the modern church. Modern Christians feel secure, don't they, in their homes, in their creature comforts. You may not be mega rich, but you're probably well insured. Christianity has now become about comfort and coziness, that God is sent to achieve our ends. Often, the impression you get of God in some church services is you wonder what would you can't distinguish the God they speak of from that of JWs or Islam or Hindu. It all kind of just a big melting pot. All his rough edges are gone. We've domesticated him. But God is not a domesticated kitten. He is a roaring lion. We've inverted things to a God who serves us, and woe betide him if he fails us. A God who is answerable to us. In the mid-1700s, there's a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Apparently, he deliberately was not dynamic, so all effects that you saw and results were attributed to God. This sermon was the language, if you read it, was very vivid, how dependent we are on God's mercy, that he just holds us any moment. He could just take his hand away, and we're just reliant on his mercy. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. It triggered the New England revival. Now we've made it God in the hands of angry sinners. Of course, this is only in our minds. This isn't real. And Amos makes a contrast with the real God. He names him, verse 13, the Lord. That's in our English versions, in capitals, it's God's covenant name, I am Yahweh. That is the one who is the covenant God, the God of the history of salvation, the God who is alive. And he says, Lord of hosts, that just is an old English word for armies. He's the God of the heavenly armies. And it's introduced with that word here, the Shema. This is the one true God who you come to meet with. We meet with him on his terms, not he on ours. And Amos' word is just as pressing today. All our security right now feels like it's up for grabs. Many of our luxuries have gone. Holidays, pubs, cinema, whatever you enjoy doing. Why? Is it because he's vindictive? Why did he do this to Israel of Amos' day? Well, then and now, it's to see our greater riches and wealth and joy are to be in God. To know that our chief end is him, and that we're to know and enjoy him now and on into heaven. But it starts now. Our hope is in him. Because our hearts are divided. Although he is most worthy, we've added competition and ridiculous, unworthy competition. Now we have God alone, to put him first in our hearts, to get your attention. When all is stripped away, what do we have but the everlasting arms? And of course, for us, what we face is significant, and I don't want to demean it, but it's not like people are facing issues in other parts of the world, and it's nothing like they were facing, God's people faced in Amos's day. And that itself is a sign of mercy. Amos' message to you is, listen, hear. There's a roar. Shut up for a moment and listen. God speaks in his word and in history. And he speaks in history in such a way that we turn to his word and listen. And as we listen to his word, that we turn to the word, Jesus Christ. So God's message through what's going on is to go back to the God of love, back to your first love, the one who loved you first. Now, I doubt many of us have Amos as their favourite book in the Bible. We might say he's negative, like many of the prophets. Maybe not. But it is good news that you can prepare for judgment. And anything that we find disruptive is just a warning of what is to come. When someone yanks you back from an oncoming truck, it might be annoying and uncomfortable at the time, but such a person is your friend. Amos is your friend. Amos is, of course, very relevant to non-Christians. Now, if you're listening, now is the time for you to go to God and make your peace with him in Jesus Christ. But his prime audience is the church. It's the Christians. Not to presume on God. He's not your tribal deity. He's not part of your national identity or heritage or tradition. He's not there to do your bidding. He's the covenant God who saves, who judges. He is the Lord of armies. This is all for real. Worship is a real thing, and it matters. God demands of you, not you of him. You are answerable to him, not him to you, because he's disappointed you. And God has prepared you for judgment if you have faith in Jesus Christ. We know this is a reality by the indwelling Spirit in us. God's judgment then is fair, it is inevitable, and it is comprehensively fitting. You've been told. Be ready.